Good morning. No, just now they're all off. All the heaters are off. Welcome. Just to mention, the Christmas service on Sunday, we're just going to have a quick time together. You know, we'll have a small thought and some Christmas carols together. Wednesday, I said, no? I said Sunday? I thought I said Christmas Day. Sorry. No, I mean Wednesday. So, all right. Anyway, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Today we're doing, I kind of wish we were doing something a bit different, but I guess we're doing the Church of Laodicea before Christmas Day. Merry Christmas. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you so much that it's profitable at all times. And that even if it falls on the Sunday before Christmas, that it is important for us to hear this part, this portion of Scripture. And we just ask that you would teach us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 14 of chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow, huh? This is probably the one letter that people know most of the letters that Jesus wrote to the churches in the book of Revelation. I think everyone knows the lukewarm part, and everyone knows, I knock at your door. Then you read the rest, and you read the eye salve, and you just kind of go, what does that mean? So I'm hoping today to be able to go through this letter and to study it together and to see what Jesus was intending to say to this church, why he was saying the things that he was saying to this church in Laodicea, and how it applies to us and what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Obviously, every single one of these letters applies to every church in the community and applies to every church in the world in one way or another, to individuals or whatever, but there's great application to be drawn. And today let's look at Laodicea. Laodicea was a great banking and financial center. Cicero, this guy's a Roman guy, he actually cashed his letters of credit there. It was one of the wealthiest cities in the world. Tacitus writes, one of the most famous cities in Asia, Laodicea, was in that same year overthrown by an earthquake and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources. Normally, if there was a great earthquake, what happens is people would ask help of Rome, kind of like now the UN. You know, the one nation crashes, Ireland or Spain or Greece, and everybody goes to the UN. Well, in those days, if there was a great catastrophe, people would go to Rome. Well, In this case, they wouldn't go. This, the Laodicea chose, we're not going to Rome. We're going to build our own city. We're going to rebuild it ourselves. So they're a very self-sufficient city. Their boast of riches and their need of nothing was evident in this place. It seemed that they did not even need God. Number two, it was a great center of a manufacturer of clothing. Their sheep were famous for its soft, violet, black, and glossy wool. They were proud of their textiles that they had, the clothing that they provided for the world. And they were also a considerable medical center. They specialized in eye and ear salve ointment to be able to apply on people to help with their eyesight and with their hearing, and they exported this all over the world. Interesting, huh? They were so rich and in need of nothing, so wealthy that they didn't even need God. They were so proud of their garments that they never realized that they were naked. And they were so proud of their medicine that they didn't realize that they were actually spiritually blind. And Jesus says these things, says to them, these things says the Amen to this city. So he wants them to realize that the one that is speaking is the Amen. What does Amen mean? Amen means so be it. Or the true one, the truth. And no doubt this is from Isaiah 65:16. It says, so that he that blesses himself on the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. You could actually say that in the Amen. And in 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. And you know what? As Jesus says to him, these things says the Amen, he wants the Laodiceans to understand that his word is the final word. What he says will actually come to pass no matter what people think, no matter what people believe, his word is the one that will stand in the end. I love that expression of God about Samuel, the prophet, because it says that God did not let one of Samuel's words fall to the ground. He didn't let one of Samuel's words fall to the ground. Whatever Samuel said came to pass. No doubt because Samuel was speaking the word of God, but I find it astonishing, huh? That not one of his words fell to the ground. If Samuel said something, it came to pass. And sometimes we are moved by emotion, not by substance. And Jesus wants them to understand what I'm saying is substance. It's kind of like in court, you know, when the judge says guilty, it doesn't matter what anybody else's opinion is. His word is the Amen. Doesn't matter if you fight it. You don't agree? So, and this thing says the faithful and true witness. And this is in contrast with the Laodiceans, which were neither faithful nor true. And these things says the beginning of the creation of God. And this is amazing because it is very, as Jesus begins to address them, he wants them to understand who he is. These attributes of himself. And he says, the beginning of the creation of God. And we must understand this when we look at this. When it says the beginning of the creation of God, it does not mean that Jesus is the first created one. You know, many cults believe that. They believe that Jesus was created. He was the first one. So they say, see, Jesus is created, so he can't possibly be God. And that is not the word for the beginning of creation. Rather, it's not beginning in timing, it's beginning in source. He is the source of all creation. I love it, man. Because in Colossians 1:15-18, it says, he is the image, Jesus, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus wants them to understand that he is the creator of all things. In John 1:3, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And in Hebrews 1:1 and 2, it says, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Christmas. What is Christmas? What do we celebrate? You know, Jonathan is his first Christmas with us. And it's really tough because people are coming over and they're just giving him gifts. And he's been with us for 4 weeks. And he's just like, I like this place. You know, everybody comes and gives me something. And we keep saying to him, well, it's Christmas. And there's a real temptation to think that Christmas is just about giving each other gifts or about having meals. But Christmas, as we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christmas is about the fact that he who created all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things that were created through him, that he who made all these things, that he actually came to dwell with man. Not as an apparition, not in a sense as sort of coming and appearing and then disappearing again. He actually came in an incarnation. He actually decided, I don't know why he decided that. I don't know, you know, I don't know if I would have thought of that, but he decided to actually come and be born of a woman without a human father and grow up for a normal human life on the earth. It is astonishing to think that the creator of everything decided to dwell with man. I don't know, I have pets, but I don't know if I would become a dog to be with Nina, or a turtle to hang out with my turtles. Today we found a spider or a spider just to communicate with the spiders. Especially if I knew that those guys would turn against me and kill me. So when we think of Christmas, what we're mainly celebrating, please understand this, is not the birthday of Jesus. Jesus was not born 25th of December. Where we're truly celebrating is the incarnation of the creator of everything upon the earth. It's amazing. Remember that the creator of everything, after letting man know through prophecy, came and visited men, not in an apparition, but actually in an incarnation. John 1:14, and the Word, the Creator, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he needed to, the church of Laodicea needed to understand that it was not a human being merely that was speaking into their lives, that it was actually he who created everything that wanted their attention. God himself wants our attention. And verse 15, he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. And the word for cold is, I'm not a Greek guy, but it's P-S-U-C-H-R-O-S. Psychros. But it's interesting, the word for cold, because it's only used twice in the New Testament. One of them is about cold water, but the other one is really interesting. Jesus says, Matthew 4:12 says, and because lawlessness will abound in the world, the love of many will grow cold. The love of many will grow cold. Oh man, sometimes you just see people that are just ice cold in their hearts. They say now that with video games, you know, that these games that are just war and battle and I mean, particularly, there's one particular game that's particularly horrible that has deals with rape and stealing and Grand Theft Auto. You know, it's one of the worst games, really. And it says, you know, kids get into these games and they just play them for hours and hours on end, for hours and hours on end. And little, they don't even realize it, but their hearts grow cold. And this is the word. The word for cold is indifferent, unaffected, unmoved. You can try to speak into their life, but it doesn't hit home. You can try to tell them about love, and they're completely indifferent, unmoved, unshaken. And that's the word for cold. And that's bad. Please don't misunderstand. Jesus is not saying that that's good, but he's saying, I would rather you have you like that than halfway. It says, you are neither cold nor hot. Now, the word for hot is, this one I can pronounce, zestus. Romans 12:11 says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And the word, we translate it into English like to the boiling point. There's a fire there. There's a warmth. There's a warmth with burning within. It reminds me of Jeremiah 20, verse 9, where at one point he just said, look, I'm not going to speak the word of God anymore. And he says, but I could not, because the word of God was like a fire within me. It was like a fire within me. I could not help it. I have to speak. And one writer, one of the commentators said, he says, it is possible to write a good biography if the author loves the subject or if he hates the subject. But you will never write a good biography if the author is indifferent about the subject. So you can write about somebody and you hate them and you will probably write a good biography. Write a biography of someone you love and it'll be good. But if you're indifferent, you're going to write a rubbish biography. Even in the world, if you can't do something, and you know, we all love Mac products, don't we? We love Apple, don't we? iPhones, iPads. Do you think that Steve Jobs did that half-heartedly? You think that Sony made PS3 half-heartedly? I mean, these guys are in it for life. Steve Jobs, in order to, with Samsung, because they copied his patterns, you know what he said? You know what he said? He said, I will spend every ounce of my money in going to court against Samsung for stealing the patents. You think he does that half-heartedly? And Jesus is saying, you're neither cold nor hot. You're just lukewarm. And Jesus, the creator of everything, knows that we will never achieve anything on the earth half-heartedly. Amen. So he says, because you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Lukewarmness. Who likes a nice glass of lukewarm Coca-Cola? Oh! Who likes a nice lukewarm coffee? Lukewarm? Oh, come on, you don't count. Illustration just fell apart. But you know, in the States, you go somewhere and you order a coffee, and within minutes, you have someone there refilling it with hot coffee so it doesn't get cold. And if you have a cold drink, you have people there constantly refilling it and putting ice so it doesn't get warm. When I was young, when I was around 10, the fiestas of Sant' Antoni were going on here. You know, the fogueirones all over the towns. And I guess people thought would be very cute if I tried wine. So at every fire that I went, everyone was like, oh, Rafaelito, ¿cómo estás? Oh, ¿quieres un poquito? ¿Quieres probar? Then I would go to the next fire. Oh, Rafaelito, ¿cómo estás? Oh, ¿quieres probar? And next thing you know, I was on a rocking chair, drunk as can be. Honestly, it wasn't fun, actually. I was dizzy. I was spitting everywhere. And my grandmother, they told her that I was drunk somewhere. She came with her shoe. And she beat me all the way home. That was fine. I could take that. It's the next thing that rocked my world, that kept me from drinking for years. Even to this day, I don't like drinking. I don't drink. But she took lukewarm water and a spoon of salt. She stirred it, and she said, drink it. Me, not knowing what I was getting into, I said, okay. You know, I was drunk anyway. You know, and it was unbelievable. I still remember the feeling. It hit the bottom of my stomach. It didn't come out. It shot out. Everything I ate that day, the day before, the week before, I think there was residues of years earlier of stuff that just came out that day. The feeling was agonizing. And I really do feel that what Jesus is saying, lukewarmness is just sickness to the stomach. It's just sick. It just makes me sick to my stomach. There are three types of hearts that we can have. There is a cold heart, there is a burning heart, and there's a lukewarm heart. Burning heart is in Luke 24:32, a cold heart in 24:12, and a lukewarm heart in Revelation 3:16. The lukewarm Christian is comfortable, complacent, and does not realize his need. The cold one at least feels it, at least knows where he's at, but the lukewarm one doesn't even realize it. And the Laodicean church was independent, self-satisfied, and secure. And Jesus said in verse 15, I will. I know your works, that you're neither cold, so I wish that you were one of the others, so that because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Verse 17 says, because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Notice this. Because you say, I am rich, I've become wealthy. Because you said, I have need of nothing. And notice what he says. You don't realize you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. There's three things that they lost. They lost the meaning of value. It was a wealthy city, a banking city. It was rebuilt in its city. It was rebuilt after the earthquake out of their own self-motivation and self-provided resources. They were rich. They were wealthy. But they were poor. They were poor. Jesus had a man come up to him and said, Lord, tell my brother to split his inheritance with me. He's not splitting it with me. And Jesus turned to him and he said, beware of covetousness. And then he told this parable of a man who had riches. And then he says, we got to enlarge the riches. We need to make more storage for them. And Jesus says that God said to him, fool, this day your soul will be required of you. Then who will those things be which you have provided? And then he said this, So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Amen. There's nothing wrong with having stuff. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. There's everything wrong with thinking that that is the status while the heart is completely empty. And I wanted to save this for a little bit later, but man, I have had to learn how to communicate a little bit with Jonathan. And it's astonishing, huh? Because Jonathan has been saying some stuff that's been really hurtful. And I said to him, Jonathan, you know, when you say that, it hurts right here. And he just gets paralyzed. Whenever something hits him, he just gets paralyzed and he thinks. And then he says, and I said, do you like it when people hurt you right here? And he says, no. I said, well, don't hurt people right here. And it's amazing because he knows exactly what I'm talking about, doesn't he? And it is possible to be rich out here and to be completely poor in here. It's crazy, isn't it? So simple. Psalm 106:13-14, it says, but the Israelites lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And it says that God gave them what they wanted, but he sent leanness, emptiness to their soul. And Peter says, I know you're going through trials, but man, you know what? These things are more precious. You know, the faith, the genuine faith that you have in these trials are more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. They may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. And it is incredible that Jesus says, you know what? Gold is here. Silver is here, but what is more precious than silver and gold, it's real faith. And that's why Jesus says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. And what he's talking about is that faith that is much more precious to God than silver and gold that perishes. The trust. I'm sure you've heard this before. But you realize that, have you ever wondered why in heaven the streets are of gold? You heard that before? Ever? I'm surprised you haven't read it. And they're of gold. And it's crazy that what we esteem most here on the earth is actually used as asphalt in heaven. It's not so meaningful there. Actually, it'll just be tar. You'll see trucks just softening the gold, you know, so we can drive over it because that's not so special. And the Laodicean, they were cashing in gold for those deeds and things like that. They were doing business and they thought that their riches was that gold. And Jesus says, man, you got to buy gold refined in the fire. You got to buy that stuff that is from heaven, that inward riches. That's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else is going to be added unto you. And he says, and you're blind. They had lost their vision. That's the second thing that they lost. They lost value, but they had lost their vision and therefore had no perspective. Says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue, self-control, perseverance, add godliness, add brotherly kindness, add love. He who lacks these things, if you're not adding these things and you lack these things, is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his old sins. The Laodiceans prided themselves in their eye salve, in which they were able to alleviate or help the sight of people. But they had not realized that the eyes of their heart were blind. Again, it goes back to right here. There are certain things I see when I close my eyes that no eye on the earth can see. Only the eyes of our heart can see. Paul prays it. He says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be illuminated. Amen. And there are stuff that we can see with the eyes of the soul that you will never see with the eye of man. And these people were so into giving 20/20 vision to the people, and they forgot. They lost the perception that they couldn't see Jack. They couldn't see anything. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Fanny Crosby was a little girl that at 3 months old, the doctor that usually tended to her was not around, and she caught an illness. So a visiting doctor came, and he put something on her eyes that caused her to go blind for the rest of her life. So she grew up not seeing. And she was told, she wrote thousands, I think, 7,000 or I don't know how many thousands of hymns, beautiful hymns about Jesus. And someone said to her, I am so sorry, Fanny, that you can't see. And she says, don't feel sorry for me, because the first one that I will ever see is Jesus. Amen. But she saw much more. The hymns are just full of substance. Of what the soul is able to see. But the Laodiceans were so proud of their self, fixing other people's eyes. Yet, he says to them, Jesus says to them, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may really see. He's not saying that he's got some magical eye salve. He's saying what Jesus said to the people always. If you want anything, come to me. Come to me. Remember the blind man crying in Jericho? He chased them down all of Jericho. Jesus, Son of David, I want to see. And he fixed his eyes physically, but don't miss it. It was a picture of the fact that he can fix eyes spiritually. He's able to help us see. I can fix your spiritual short-sightedness. But you have to come to me. The third thing that they had lost is the fact, the realization that they were naked. Naked is to be defeated and humiliated. 2 Samuel 10:4. Hanan took David's servant and he cut the back of their trousers or whatever, or the robe that they were wearing, so their butt was showing, and shaved their beards, and they were shamed that way. Kind of like in Austria, you know, in Holland, the women that made alliances with the Nazis, after the Nazis lost the war in Holland, they shaved the heads of those Dutch women out of shame, to shame them. And that nakedness is that. And in Isaiah 20, verses 1 through 4, it says, specifically verse 4, it says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners, and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And the Laodiceans were so proud of their export of wool, the sheep which grazed around Laodicea were famous for their soft, violet, black, glassy wool, and they made special tunics with it. So proud of that they didn't see their spiritual shame and nakedness. And he says, buy from me white garments that you may be clothed. Now, what is white garments? What is this? What is this white stuff? Well, Revelation 7, 9, and 17, at least I can tell you how it's made white. Whatever garments they had, how it's made white, I can tell you. But look what it says in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And specifically in verse 13, it says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from?' So I said, 'Sir, you know. You're asking me?' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see, these people were so concerned. They were so proud of the garments that they were shipping everywhere, that they had become self-righteous. And in a sense, they actually thought they never did anything wrong. They actually thought that they were okay, never sinned. That their righteousness was fine. Have you sinned? I'm fine. No, I'm not a sinner. You've never done wrong? Not really. Maybe a little thing, but other than that, I'm fine. Clothed with their own righteousness. That's what it's talking about there. And they were so concerned about shipping these tunics, they didn't realize that they have never been ashamed like Eve and Adam. Remember what happened to those guys? Adam and Eve, the moment they ate from that fruit, they realized what? That they were naked. And next thing you know, they took fig leaves. And you know what? The worst people to share the gospel with, or the worst Christians to cause to want to grow in the things of the Lord, are Christians who think they've never done anything wrong. Or really, if anything, not that bad. And I can tell you that. I can tell you this right here. There's none of you here today that is good. Amen. There's none of you here today that is not utterly corrupt in yourself. Amen. Not one. And this tells you the pastor, you know why? Because I'm utterly corrupt. Each man knows the plague of his own heart. And the crazy thing is that I like to lie to myself. And the more I grow as a Christian, the more I realize, oh, Lord, I need thee. Oh, Lord, how I need thee. And I realize that I have no clothing of my own. I have to be made white by the very blood of Jesus. And if you want to write this for homework, Zechariah 3:4 says about Joshua. It says, take away the filthy garments. See, we have removed your... the high priest, and they put him there, and the Satan is accusing him. You're dirty. You're dirty. Look how dirty you are. And Jesus says, take away his filthy garments and put a clean robe on him. And he says, and I've taken your iniquity away from you. It's just unbelievable how when the righteousness that Jesus gives to us. I think it was Luther that said, when Satan tells you how bad you are, tell him, actually, I am worse than you say. But by the blood of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, I'm being changed. The problem is when people think, like the adulteress in Proverbs, it says that she commits adultery, and then she wipes her mouth and she says, I've done nothing wrong. That's the worst. When people have no conscience of sin, and the Laodiceans have actually become like that. They thought they were fine. It was not like with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a fire in him in Philippians chapter 3. He says, finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write these things is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet I indeed also count them all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen to this. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And it is unbelievable that he would say, I have no righteousness of my own. I have no righteousness of my own. Hey, can you please? I have no righteousness of my own, he says. At one point, he thought he was righteous. He went to the synagogue. He prayed often. He gave. He was just such a moral guy. And at one point, he realized that the problem was not in his actions. The problem was in his heart. Right here, like I told Jonathan, is the problem. And he realized, man, my heart goes away. It's not the actions, it's the meditation of the heart. You might never commit adultery, but you might do it in your heart. It's the heart that's the problem, the imaginations. He says, I have no righteousness to fix that. And the Laodiceans thought, hey, we're giving, we're going to church, we're a cool church, we got a good building because we're wealthy. And Jesus says, actually, you know what? You're poor, you're wretched. You're a mess. That's what I feel sometimes with the persecuted church and the Western church. We pray for the persecuted church. Oh, Lord, protect them. Strengthen them. Poor guys over there. And I often, and whenever I've talked to the persecuted church, I've told them, please pray for us. Because we think we have it all together over there. And really, we don't have anything together. And we have to be careful that we don't take these words and say, that was the church of Laodicea. We have to allow the Lord Jesus to do surgery in our heart and say, Lord, if I'm poor, wretched, and a mess, please, Lord, please give me the eye salve. Give me the clothing that I need. Give me the true value of life that I need, that I'm not so concerned with gifts. I'm more concerned with Jesus. I told Jonathan yesterday, because Jonathan's just loving all these gifts. And I said to him, Jonathan, right here, you will feel better when you give than when you receive. And he looked at me, he's like, no, oh. And I said, oh, yes, you will. And you know what? I think he got it. I think he got it. I think he's like, really? Because whenever you give, you never get enough. Whenever you give, you get some satisfaction. I don't know. I get satisfaction of watching other people happy. And Christmas is for God so loved the world that he gave. For Jesus so loved the world that he gave himself. And where's Jesus heading? You're probably wondering where I'm heading. Where is Jesus heading? He is rebuking. He's chastening. What is to rebuke? What is to chasten? Because he's, those whom I love, I rebuke. Those whom I love, I chasten. What does it mean? It means to criticize sharply, a strong disapproval. Chastening means to correct by punishment or suffering, to cause to be more humble and restrained. As many as I love, I rebuke. Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. You know, it's interesting because if I read the first portion of Laodicea, I would say to the Lord, well, spit him out then.
Spit those people out. They're lukewarm.
But what Jesus is saying, actually, I'm rebuking you. I'm correcting you because I love you.
That's nuts to me because
I'm going to bring up Jonathan a bunch of times today, but if I correct Jonathan, the other day he took my toothbrush. We were taking a bath together. And he takes my toothbrush and he begins to wash the walls with it.
And I said, Jonathan! And he got startled. And he says, well, I said, don't do that with my toothbrush. How would you like if I did it with yours?
And he's really scrupulous, you know. He doesn't like, oh, no, it's gross, you know. So he was fine. And then afterwards he says, you scared me. You know, and my heart broke. I was like, oh, I don't want to scare you. But if I correct Jonathan in anything, it's not because I hate him. It's not even an impatience thing. If you correct someone, it's because you love them. If you don't love somebody, Hebrews says, if you're not corrected, you're not a child. You know, you see other kids doing stuff, and you're like, oh, man, I'm glad I'm not the parent of that kid. But you don't correct them. But your kid, you're concerned about. And you know what? It's not easy. Jonathan, if you correct him on anything, he gets upset. And he says, estoy enfadado. Otra vez. Sí, estoy enfadado. He just gets paralyzed when you correct him. But you know what? We all do that. But we need to realize that if Jesus corrects us, it's because he loves us. And Jesus doesn't want to spit these people out. On the contrary, he wants them to change. He wants them to turn around and be different. He wants them to buy all those things from Jesus. And obviously, it's figuratively speaking, to buy. But you know what? When we get corrected, when we get rebuked, it is not enjoyable, it is painful, but it is good. It is not enjoyable, it is painful, but it is good. When Jesus said to John, you don't know what spirit you're of, I'm sure John was completely sad by that. But Jesus had opportunity for him, and Jesus just wanted to make him grow as a disciple. And that is what he wants from us. And we have to be careful because he's calling these people to repentance and he's calling us. We've looked at 7 churches. You cannot tell me that none of us have been struck with something we need to be repented of and something we need to be corrected of. And we can kind of tend to think like, oh man, the Lord doesn't love me. No, it's because he loves you that he's actually saying these things to you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants to build your life like something you could never imagine. And he says to them, be zealous and repent. The Laodicean church had to repent of their pride and humble themselves before the Lord. And he says, I stand at the door. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't thrust at the door. He doesn't push forward like I would do it. You know, I'm going to get in an argument. It's like, okay, open the door. And no, I stand at the door and I'm knocking. Amazing the patience Jesus got. Well, your dad would jump in, huh, wouldn't he? I do. I'd jump in. What's the problem? I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. But he's patient. I stand at the door. When you're ready, you can come and we can talk. We can eat together. I think one of the greatest things that people do together, and the Bible's full of it. That's why I love the Bible so much too, you know. It's full of eating together. There's the Passover meal. There's the Last Supper. There's the wedding feast of the Lord. In heaven, get ready. We will eat. But you know what? There's nothing worse when there's tension between two people and there's a separation between two people. And to me, there's nothing better when those two people open a door, again, here, and they make up and they just have a meal together. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, I'm standing at the door of here. Your emotions, your soul, the depths of your being. And he says, I'm knocking. If you open the door to your heart, we can fellowship together. We can eat together. We can have a feast together. But I'm not going to knock the door down. You yourself must open that door. This is what happened to, well, this is what happens in our Christian walk, but this is what happened to Loretta when she became a Christian. I said to Loretta, you know, Loretta, Jesus is outside of your heart knocking. Do you want to let him in? Do you want help or not? It's on you. And that day she prayed and she said, I do want help. And she asked the Lord, Lord, take all of me. Come live in me. He appeals for fellowship and communion. They were so independent that they didn't need to be with Jesus. They had such a successful program that they didn't need Jesus. And let me be clear about this. It is not that Jesus needs our fellowship and communion. You know, I used to think that God created human beings because he was lonely in the universe and needed someone to fellowship with. He's complete in himself. It's not that he needs our communion and fellowship. It's that because of his love, he knows that you and I will never be satisfied. We will never be complete until we are in fellowship with him. Never. As a matter of fact, it's Jesus that said, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Jesus says, you know what? Eternal life is not longevity of life. It's not how long it's going to be. It's a quality of life right here. And it is by knowing God, by fellowshipping with him. And he says, if anyone. It's interesting, huh? He speaks to the churches, but he says, if anyone. He doesn't expect everybody to respond to this appeal. He expects some people to accept, individuals, and he's speaking to your heart personally. Yeah, not the person sitting next to you. He's speaking to you. He's saying to you, if I'm knocking at the door, I stand. And if you will open your heart to me, we will fellowship together. And the joy of having a meal together. Oh man, we took Jonathan and Loretta and me to Taste. And we love the tapas. And there's one particular one that is just so delicious. It's sirloin steak. It's just a little piece of bread like that with a little piece of sirloin steak and then some foie on top of it, which usually I wouldn't like foie. But it's just on, and it's just so stinking delicious. And I took Jonathan there just for the sheer joy of watching him enjoy it. He's crazy how he eats. He eats sardines. He eats lettuce, spinach. He says, I'm going to be like Popeye. You know, he just eats everything. And just the joy of having a meal together. Think of the joy that you could give God by just simply opening the door of your heart. He's not saying you got to be perfect. He's already said you got to confess. You're not. You need his clothing. He's not saying you've got to see for yourself. He's saying ask him. He's not saying you got to put yourself together. He's saying buy gold refined in the fire. Let him do it. But the one thing he will not do is knock down the door of your heart. You have to open it. And then he says, he who overcomes will sit on my throne. Oh, man, sitting on his throne. We will look plenty at the throne in chapter 4, 5. Chapter 4 has the word throne 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 times. Chapter 5 has a 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So that's 14 times in two chapters, the word throne. And, you know, he says, he who overcomes will sit at my throne. I remember we had a people at church here. He was one of the elders, Andrew Pons, and his wife, Tanya. Sorry, I just went blank. And I remember she was just so excited. I couldn't understand it, honestly. To this day, I still can't understand it. But she was so excited. She's got, I've got an invitation to drink tea with the Queen. With a bunch of people. Some people are selected. She's just British, British, British to the core. And she was just so excited. And I know that some of you secretly would be excited too. But think about this. The King of Heaven doesn't want to just have tea with you. He wants you to sit next to him. It might not mean much now, but it's going to mean a whole lot when there's a great separation. It's going to mean a whole lot when the earth that we live in passes away. It's going to mean a whole lot when he's manifested to be the King of Glory. And these are hard words, isn't it? A hard diagnosis that Jesus gives to this church. But it's because he loves. If you sit here and you tell me that you have nothing to change, you're the Laodiceans. If you sit here and you tell me you're just fine the way you are the Laodiceans. If you say, man, I need Jesus, and I need a fire in my soul, man, you're able to receive it, and he's willing to change you. And these letters have been tough, haven't they? They've been good in some ways, but they've been heart-searching in others. And you know why? Because as we're going to see in chapter 7 through the end, judgment is going to come on the earth. Just like we have a justice system in countries, some corrupt, some not corrupt, some good, some bad, there's a perfect justice system in heaven. And one day, the judge is going to say, till this far. And he is the amen. And when that amen happens, the final judgment will happen. But you know what? We have to be careful that we don't think that God is going to judge the world, but there's no judgment for us. He says judgment begins in the house of God. In 1 Peter 4:17. And if judgment begins in the house of God, what will be of the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And judgment is not a basis of condemnation, but it isn't a basis of rebuke and discipline, chastening. And God will chasten us because he loves us. I don't know how many times he's caused something. I'm gonna tell you. We had the couples night here, right? Which I didn't come to. And you know, Loretta and I got in a huge argument right before. It was big. And I was just thought, man, this is crazy. I don't know if I can go in this state right now over there. And then I'm thinking, and then Jonathan is with us. And I just don't know how we're going to handle that. So I decided not to come. And I said to Lord, I don't think it would be a good idea if we went. It's too heated, everything right now. And it was. And I found myself all of a sudden faced with the fact that life could look a lot differently with a few bad choices. Or that if I don't get my eyes up The Lord knows his ways of getting my act together. It's almost like a glimpse. It was just momentaneous. It was a moment, but all of a sudden, it just opened up what it could be like. And you know what? The Lord, if we do not, getting our act together is a bit tough. But if we do not look to him first, he has his ways of getting our attention. You do it with your kids, don't you? You do it with your kids to get their attention. Through circumstances, through people. And God wants our full attention. So I'm going to take a moment. We've gone through 7 letters together. And I'm going to pray. And as we pray, I would like you, I'm going to leave a few moments of quietness so you yourself are able to open the door of your heart to Jesus. Hear him knocking. And saying, Lord, fix me. Lord, grow me. Lord, lead me. Help me to see like you see. Help me to be clothed like you want me to be clothed. And help me to see life with the value system that you have. And then afterwards, we're going to sing a song that I asked Alex to sing, that I've been singing for the last week, that I think is very appropriate for this. So let's pray together. Father,